brother who the elders are considering as a full-time worker is a young man to Brad, but he is older than I am. Well, my name is Brian Caskey. I was born in a little town called Cape Girardeau, Missouri, and grew up fellowshipping at Cape Bible Chapel. And Martha and I, my wife of 21 years, have fellowshipped here at Bethany since December of 1986, when we were invited here by Dick and Marilyn Lauber, and then were immediately shepherded by Ray and Helen Demick, and have fellowshipped ever since. I would like for you to turn with me to the Gospel of the Book of Mark. I believe it is page 743 in your pew Bible. Today we are going to be concluding about a 3.5 month study of the Book of Mark. We're going to be doing some reviewing. We're going to be covering a few new verses. Everybody knows what happens at the end of a review. You get a test. Well, I'm not going to give you a test. And by the way, welcome all the parents who are here with their students, some of which we haven't seen since January. You know who you are. I wouldn't ever embarrass you by mentioning your name, Peter. We are going to move fairly quickly and look at several passages. The Gospel of Mark was written by a man named John Mark, who was a native of Jerusalem. We have quite a bit of information about him in Acts chapter 12. We know about his family. We know that his mother and some of his family's background, and we know from whence he came. Popular opinion of many scholars is that this book titled The Gospel of Mark is actually my buddy's story, the Bible character with which God in his sense of humor I most identify with, and that is the Apostle Peter. Peter loves to put his foot in his mouth. Peter loved Mark. We know that from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. The Gospel of Mark is written primarily for the Roman world. This Gospel presents Christ as the servant of our Lord God, sent to accomplish a specific task for God. The key verse of the Gospel of Mark is in chapter 10. I would like to read for you that again, please. Chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Perhaps we need to define the term gospel. For those of us who grew up in the assemblies, we sometimes take these terms for granted. The term gospel means the telling of the good news. What good news? The good news that God sent His Son to be born of a woman in the town of Bethlehem, and that He lived a life without sin, and that He was killed in Jerusalem on a piece of Roman wood, and He was buried in a tomb hewn out of the rock. And He was placed in there, and then He rose again. And by doing that, He paid the debt that you and I owe to God for our sins. And by accepting and calling upon His name and acknowledging our need for God, we can have Him in our life. We can have a relationship with Him. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That is the good news. And that is what the book of Mark is all about. Mark writes, and he fulfills in his writing very specific prophecies concerning the Messiah. The Messiah, that what every Jewish woman and man looked for the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 53. Zechariah chapter 3. Awesome chapter. Are fulfilled in the book of Mark. Mark opens in chapter 1, and I told you we're going to move around a little bit. You're going to try and follow me. especially Meredith Stringer, loves it when you preach and read out of the Scriptures. And so this morning we're going to do that. Mark opens with the ministry of John the Baptist. What's unique about that? This gospel doesn't give you a genealogy of our Lord Jesus. Why? Because this is the story of the servant. The servant of God. Who cares where a servant comes from? Mark doesn't give me some genealogy. He starts with the baptism of Jesus. And I want for you to notice in verse 9, at the time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus was not a good man. He was God incarnate. He was God's Son. And to believe anything else is contrary to the Scripture. Mark then goes into the temptation of Christ. His text there is one that he skims over. I much prefer the text of Luke chapter 4, which will give you little rabbit hunters who don't like to listen to the preacher. You like to go and chase other little scriptures around. Mark chapter 4, verse 13, at the end of the temptation of Christ, is probably, to me at least, one of the most chilling verses in Scripture. Then Jesus calls his first four disciples. He calls the sons of Zebedee. He calls Andrew, and he calls my buddy Peter. My hunting partner is a man named Brad Rumsey. And Brad loves the Apostle John, and I love Peter. And we've talked about this at length, and what a wonderful bunch of guys these were. Imagine being called the Sons of Thunder. My kids have some claims to fame, but they can't be called the Sons of Thunder. Jesus calls his disciples, and then he begins to go about his ministry. I'd like for you to now skip down to, I told you we're going to move fast. I'd like for you to skip down to verse chapter 1 down to verse 35. What I'm trying to do today is to summarize the book of Mark. I'm trying to conclude the book of Mark for you. And I'm going to do that by looking specifically at my Lord. We are going to look at various aspects of his life. Now, a lot of people in this assembly, a couple in my family, don't like this verse. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Dick Lauber can tell you a lot about this verse. That man gets up every morning in the dark. Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Jesus needed to do it. Kids, you need to do it. On a daily basis, we need to go to a solitary place and pray. Jesus did not do what he did under his own power. He was hand in hand with his Father the entire time. Jesus needs it, and we need it. We'll skip down next, chapter 3. Here we see Jesus in the synagogue. I was always confused about this. As a brethren boy, you're taught Scripture, honey, day in, day out. The chapel I was in, a Bible chapel, we didn't do chapter by chapter. Mr. Green didn't believe in that. Mr. Green believed in verse by verse. I'm talking years just to get out of Ephesians. I was always confused why we spent so much time talking about Jewish history. Why would Jesus spend time in the synagogue? I've only been to two synagogues. They were kind of boring. But why did Jesus go to the synagogue? First off, it was a gathering place. Second off, it was a place for him to teach. Third off, and I submit to you this morning, the most important place, the most important reason was that's where the Scripture was. I don't know about you, but I once counted, we have 38 Bibles in the Catholic household. They didn't have that
in Jesus' gospel. They didn't have the family Torah on the coffee table.
Jesus had to go to the synagogue to be close to his father, to read his father's words. And he got to read the prophet Isaiah. And he got to read the book of Proverbs. He got to read the Psalms. And so should you. Jesus went to the synagogue. You need to go. Right here. Now, this happens to be an NIV. I grew up on the King James. Either one of those is fine. The New King James, the RSV, the ESV. We have a multitude to choose from. You need to be in the Scripture. Verse 5. Here you see a little picture of my Lord's heart. He looked around at them. He looked around at the people who were around him in the synagogue in anger, and he was deeply distressed. Why?
The Pharisees didn't want him to heal on the Sabbath. They wanted him to stay within the parameters that a Pharisee had set upon themselves. And they were upset when Jesus stepped out of bounds. But who was he following? He wasn't following Pharisaical law. He was following his father. He was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts.
We're back here praying. But you have to understand the relationship that I have with Bradford Stringer.
Bradford Stringer was a senior in high school when I first attended a youth camp called Massacobe Bible Camp in a little place called Ironton, Missouri. And Bradford was a big man on campus. That boy could swing a softball bat. I was in eighth grade, so I really wasn't supposed to be there, but I was the biggest kid in height-wise and size-wise in my youth group, so they let me go, plus it filled the band up. So Brad and I have a long, I'm talking a long time ago now, that's a long time ago. And you know, Brad and I, we kind of confessed some sins back there, and we were praying together, and I said some things, and Brad grunted. And it was good to feel that reticence between the two of us. But how many times, brothers and sisters, have we come to this house with stubborn hearts? You know what? My Bible right here, it says it doesn't like that. When you come into this church house, come into a chapel, you come into somewhere that God's name is on the door, when you have a stubborn heart, you make your Lord angry. So what did he do? He got angry at their hearts, and he told the man to reach out his hand, and he healed him. Showed him a miracle. He showed him a miracle that they couldn't deny.
And what did they do?
Praise the Lord! Fantastic! Look at that! Brother Solomon, his hand was healed! Do you believe that? No, that's not what they did.
What does it say, kids? And the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They turned their back. Their hearts were so stubborn towards God. They turned their back on the Messiah. Their eyes were closed. They didn't see. This morning, are our hearts stubborn? Jump to chapter 7. Verse 34. Here again, Jesus is in the down by the Sea of Galilee. People have brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. He took him aside away from the crowd. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said, "Ephphatha, be open." With a deep sigh. Why did Jesus sigh? He had compassion. Felt for the people. He wanted to reach out. Let's jump to chapter 10. Story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus in the road and he falls on his knees in verse 17. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and his heart turned to this young man. Because the eyes that Jesus had the judgment of fire in them. And God had given him those eyes. And he looked and he saw this young man down to the bottom of his core. I don't like it when God looks at me like that, for my sins are many. He looked at him and he loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. If Jesus looks at you this morning, how will you react? Will you be sad or will you be glad? When he tells you to do something, will you honor him and obey him? And Brian, you know, Jesus can't look at me. Oh, yes, he can. Through this word right here. The Lord can touch your heart. And he can hit you right where you are. Through his word. Let's jump down now to verse 35 in chapter 10. James and John, the sons of thunder, have come to Jesus and they have said, we want to sit on your right and we want to sit on your left. And Jesus responds to them and he says, that's not for me to give. And Jesus gives them a little discourse. You know that those who were regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, the Roman world, the Mediterranean area, was ruled by iron boots and leather straps and Italian steel. Those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. The Lord had the disciples, the foundation of the church, save Paul, who is actually called the wise master builder. He's not called the foundation. This is the foundation of the church. And he's telling them something that they need to know. Why? Because he has compassion on them. He knows what's coming. He's on going to Jerusalem. He's going to die. He's going to be resurrected. And he's going to leave them. He's got to give them what they need. What they need to succeed. What they need to go on. What they need to do to build the church. What they need to do to write the scriptures that are in front of us. And he gives them these words. Not so with you. The cross reference for you to read, those of you who like to look things up, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Apostle Paul does give us then some positives. Jesus has given us the negative. Apostle Paul gives us some positives. Not so with you. You who wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then we go into the key verse for the book of Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' purpose on earth, kids, was to die for you. You, Dale Richards, Jonathan Mitchell, Amy Carrera, Faith Tagami, he died for you. Yes, he fulfilled prophecy.
Yes, he led a good life. Yes, he led a sinless life.
Yes, he taught us phenomenally wise things.
Yes, he performed miracles. But his purpose on earth was to die for your sins.
Skip to chapter 14. Moving too fast for you. Verse 26.
Now, triumphal entry has happened. They've gone into the upper room. They've celebrated the Lord's Supper. They've instituted that love feast, which we remembered this morning at 9 o'clock.
And now they're leaving the area and they're going up to the Mount of Olives. Never been there. Hope to go there someday. And Jesus tells them, this got to scare them if they heard it. You will all fall away. They sat there in the upper room and wondered who would betray him. And now he tells them that they're all going to fall away. They're all going to run away from him.
Zechariah. Chapter 13, a fulfillment of prophecy. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. We can think that we're mighty in Scripture. Study 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. We're still sheep. When the devil strikes, we scatter without our shepherd.
That's why you hang on to his hand ever tightly when things get rough. And then this is very comforting. He gives them a verse that had to chill them to their core. And then he says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He gave them a map. He told them where to go. Things are going to get rough in the next chapter and a half.
The road is going to be dark. The disciples are going to be scared. They're going to run. They're going to fall out of his graces. They're going to turn their back on the man that they followed for 3 years. They're going to turn their back on God.
But then Jesus gives them the answer. He says, I will be in Galilee when you get there. I like that.
I like that no matter how hard my life is, no matter how difficult, that God is in control. When I get to Galilee, God is already there. That is comforting.
Jesus cared for his disciples. He wanted them to be comforted. Skip to the crucifixion. Chapter 15. Verse 42. Jesus has been taken, brought before Pilate, Herod, Pilate, before that the Sanhedrin. He'd been beaten, spit, whacked around, whipped, and then crucified. Not a good day. It was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. I'm sorry, I'm reading out of verse 42. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate.
Now something happened. The Sanhedrin convicted Jesus the previous chapter. Joseph was a member of the council. They either told him to be quiet or he was silent. So he's scared to stand up to the council. But something happened.
Because now Joseph goes boldly to Pilate. You understand what happened when he did that? It's a preparation day before the Sabbath. He's unclean now. He was in a Roman court. He can't celebrate the Passover. And then what's he do? He asks Pilate for Jesus' body. Book of Leviticus. Can't touch it. You cannot touch a dead body, period. You certainly can't do it on a preparation day. Remember, Passover was like Christmas to them. It was the pinnacle of their year. It's like New Year's, Christmas, and your birthday all rolled into one. And this man, this prominent member of the council, marched into the highest court around, this side of Caesarea, and he says, I want the body of the guy you just killed. What's Pilate do? That's fine. But he was surprised to hear that he, being Jesus, verse 44 now, was already dead. This is very important, kids. Very important. It's essential as a Christian that you understand this. Summoning the centurion. Centurion, under Roman rule, commanded 100 men. Like an army sergeant. They didn't get that rank for political reasons. Now, tribunes and other higher ups in the cohorts, they could get those ranks for political reasons. A centurion got his rank for basically two reasons. One, he could lead and motivate men. And two, he could kill. The Roman army ruled the Mediterranean with a sword and a staff and a spear. Let no one tell you that Scripture will allow for Jesus to not have died on the cross. He didn't swoon and recover in the cave. The Romans knew how to kill. They were very good at it. Pilate sends to the centurion because he's surprised that after 6 hours on the cross, Jesus is dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Joseph brought some linen clothes, took down the body. He took the body of Jesus down from the cross. He wasn't willing to stand up to the council and say, no, don't kill the son. But yet, less than 24 hours later, in front of Jerusalem, Joseph of Arimathea was willing to go into a Roman court and ask for the body. And then go to Golgotha, a public place beside 294, if you will, and take it down. And then he takes it to a tomb that has Joseph of Arimathea written across the top of it. He takes it to his tomb. Something happened. This morning, if you're confronted with the fact of our Lord's death, how will you deal with it? Like Joseph before the crucifixion? Silent? Or like Joseph of Arimathea after the crucifixion, willing to identify with the body of our Lord? He put a rock, it says he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw that he was laid. The centurion never would have testified to a Roman ruler that Jesus was dead if it hadn't been so. Why? When given a task, a Roman soldier had to fulfill that task or his life was demanded. That's how it worked. That's how they got the office of the centurion. They were good at what they did. Jesus, our Lord, was killed on a piece of Italian hardwood
the city of Jerusalem. And he was buried in the tomb. Now, the verse that I'm only going to spend a little bit of time on, first off, we're out of time. Second off, my buddy Lincoln Douglas did a fantastic job last week. Chapter 16, verse 6. The ladies are on their way to the tomb on Sunday morning. And they were worried about the stone. They were going to roll it away. How were they going to do it? They knew where the tomb was at. They'd seen Joseph put the body. There's no mistaking they went to the wrong tomb. It's not like they could have gotten lost. Jerusalem wasn't that big. There wasn't that many Joseph of Arimathea's living in Jerusalem. They knew which tomb. The stone that they had seen rolled in front of the door was now off of the door. And in verse 6, they saw, verse 5, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Not a Roman soldier. There wasn't one of the apostles in a white sheet. They wouldn't have been scared of that. They were used to the presence of soldiers. They probably expected the soldiers there. Mark doesn't tell us what happens with the soldiers. We don't know that. But this angel, he gives the ladies the most important message in Scripture. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. That is the crux of the gospel. That is what we are here to talk about today. The tomb is empty. The rock is rolled away. What will you do when confronted with the empty tomb? What will you do with the fact that the Son of the God of heaven was sent to this earth to die for you? He wasn't wounded. He was killed. He was placed in a tomb. And he rose again. What are you going to do with that fact? You're going to accept it, or you're going to reject it. I'd like to read for you, in closing, a hymn out of the Black Book. Yes, Bradford, I do read the Black Book. Written by a man who were studying at the men's breakfast on the third Saturday of the month. The man's name is Robert Chapman. He died in the year of our Lord, 1902. He knew more about love than anyone I've ever read about except our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Go and search the tomb of Jesus where the Lord of glory lay. Jesus is not there but risen and has borne our sins away. It is finished, it is finished. Captive left captivity. Could not all our sins retain him, prisoned in the guarded cave? These he blotted out in dying. By his cross he spoiled the grave. Lo, he is risen. Lo, he is risen. Yes, the Lord is risen indeed. I stand before you a glad man, because my Lord is not in the tomb. My Lord is in heaven. And now you must decide what you're going to do with that fact. You will answer for your decision one day. You will stand before the God of creation, and you will give an account. You will be judged by your decision.
you've never accepted the Lord as your personal Savior, I ask you to go to a member of the congregation and talk to them about it. In the back, wearing glasses in the second pew, is Rich Whitmire. Over here on the left, in glasses and a suit with a yellow tie, is Manny Paul Mao. Three rows in front of him is Jimmy Starr. Paul Goring is up here in the front. Ray Demick is here on the corner. Jerry Hawthorne is in the middle on the back. His lovely wife Jane is beside him. Go to one of these people and ask them. Ask them to help you accept the Lord as your personal Savior. How will you deal with my Lord? That's the central theme of the Gospel of Mark. May the Lord have taught us much these past months. And now next week we'll give you a test. Let's close. Dearest Lord and Master, we come before you and we thank and praise your name for the word that you wrote for us through your servants. And now, Father, we ask that your word would not return void, but that you would bless it. And Lord, we know that you can work through weak things, for you work through me. And Father, we now ask that you would send us about this day, and that you would bless our days, and that you would especially bless these graduates who are amongst us, and that they would, yes, be taken away from us, but Father, we choose to think of it as sent out from us, as an arm of your Lord that will reach out to the world. We send them with all God's speed. In your Son's name.